This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It is so good to see you here today. My name is Pastor Ron, and I say it every year, I just absolutely love, that is my favorite tradition that we have, is having our kids up on the stage. And I know it's already been done, but could you just one more time, just put your hands together and thank our kids so, so good. I want to say especially to our children's director, Cassie Clark, and her team. They do an outstanding job. And let me just also say, as your pastor, just a sincere thank you from me to you as parents. And I know I have lots of grandparents in the room this morning. Thanks for coming out and supporting these kids. But we really do take seriously this charge that we have as your church to partner with you and making sure that these kids know that the greatest gift is Jesus. And so grateful that they got to share that with us this morning. I'm also really excited to kick off this new series. As Pastor Justin said, for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about our put-offs. We're going to be talking about really putting these things, unwrapping what holds us back. To get us thinking about the topic this morning, I came across an article from a few years ago that was put out by USA Today. And in the article, they talked about the hardest thing to do in sporting activities. They put a top 10 list together. I'm going to give you the top 5, according to USA Today. It's not my list, but I can attest to some of these things on here. Number 5 on their list, hardest thing to do in sports, they say, is pole vaulting, and the standard is over 15 foot. I pole vaulted, got nowhere near 15 feet, but this whole sport revolves around sprinting and power, and then a high degree of like upper body strength in gymnastics, the ability to kind of be upside down and be pushing off the pole, kicking yourself over the bar, incredibly difficult. Number 5. Number 4 on the list, most difficult things to do in sports. Who said NASCAR is not a sport, right? Man, this is crazy. They say number 4, driving a car at 200 miles an hour on a NASCAR track without dying. Now, some of you, you'll try this tomorrow morning on the S-curve on your way to work, right? Like, it'll be just like that. They say that the forces that the driver experiences coming into and out of the corners is incredible. It's the equivalent of a 300-pound lineman pushing against their body. Great strength. Number 3 on the list, hardest things to do in sport, much more elegant and graceful and incredibly powerful, figure skating. And the standard on figure skating is to be able to launch yourself into the air and do a quadruple jump. 4 times around, and then stick the landing. Think about that. Incredible power and grace and ability to do that. Number 2 and number 1 on the list are kind of similar. Number 2 is actually returning a professional tennis player's serve. Now, this is crazy because it takes really a high degree of hand-eye coordination. That tennis ball is going to get launched at you at about 120 miles an hour. Just to get the racket on that rocket requires incredible skill and training. If that's number 2, then number 1 on the list kind of makes sense. It's hitting a Major League Baseball pitch. They say that this is unparalleled in the degree of hand-eye coordination that's needed. In fact, to hit a pitch, pitch is coming at you at about 100 miles an hour. Some major league pitchers can pitch even quite fast, quite a bit faster than that. But it leaves the batter with literally 4.4 milliseconds to find the ball, decide where the ball is going, and then try to get the bat on the right plane to actually make contact with the ball. In fact, somebody between services showed me a video. It's less time than it takes you to blink. It's literally faster than the blink of an eye. Now, again, I played Little League. I was an all-star 1 year. No way I'm hitting a Major League Baseball pitch. Well, this is an interesting list, but if we're honest this morning, there's probably a lot of things that are really hard to do in life. I mean, outside of sports, I don't know what your jam is. I don't know what you're interested in, but there's always somebody better, right? You maybe take, like, education. You know, anyone who scored, like, a perfect score on the SAT. I knew a few people that did that. That's pretty crazy. Or get into Harvard, that'd be really hard. I'm always amazed by the musicians we have on the stage every Sunday. In fact, just the way they can hear the music and play the music. Our worship leader, Charles, he can play every instrument on the stage. He's that kind of a guy, just super, super talented. Other things that are really, really hard, like calling customer service and actually getting a real person on the line. Like, I found myself this week just saying, you know, get me to a real person. Like, speak to a representative. I said that over and over and over again. A lot of things are hard in life, but I want to give you the one. I want to add something to the list that I think is infinitely harder than any of the things I've mentioned. Anything harder than you could do in athletics or academics or in your personal hobbies. And that thing that is infinitely hard to do is to change a human behavior. And by that I mean those behaviors, those things about ourselves that, well, we're not always the most proud of. Our attitudes, our habits, our hang-ups, I'll just call it what it is. It's kind of the sin of our own human behavior. The hardest thing to do is to change you. And that's what I want to talk about starting today and for the next several weeks. If you're willing to go on this journey, I think it can be quite helpful to every single person here in the room, is to actually unwrap these things, unpack these things, and get to the bottom of what's really holding us back. Now, let me just tell you something that, well, I know about you. And that's that this is not a comfortable subject. In fact, when it comes to kind of the idea of human behavior, most people don't want to talk about those behaviors that are, well, unbecoming of them. In fact, I even just mentioned the idea, and you're like, no, I don't have anything that I need to work on. And I'll just tell you, most of the time, when these sort of topics come up, things that we need to change in our human behavior, we'd rather just change the subject. And I'll go a step further. I'll tell you, you want to know what's annoying about me, about Ron? I know this about me. I know that I have a lot of things to work on. And the crazy thing I know about me is I have the ability to kind of work what I would call in the realm of self-deception. Do you know what I mean? Like, my brain is so good at this. Like, I can just kind of say, oh, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we sort of dress up our behaviors, right? You might kind of find yourself saying, if you're honest, you know, well, I'm not nosy. I'm just really concerned about that person. Or, I'm not gossiping. I just want you to know how to pray for this person. And we do this so easily. You know, I don't drink. I don't drink as much as well, so-and-so. I don't have these sort of issues. I don't brag. I've just done some really cool things. And here's the deal. If you actually could pull aside someone you love, someone that will speak the truth to you, and maybe it's your friend, maybe it's your spouse, and if you were to ask them privately, confidentially, without them having any fear of you kind of retaliating and backlashing on them, they might tend to disagree. They might say, oh, you have a lot of behaviors to work on. In fact, the list for some of us could be kind of endless. It could be some of the things I mentioned. It could be things like holding on to resentment. You're really good at kind of holding on to things and then getting angry about them. Maybe it's bitterness that builds up inside because, you know, if you don't get it out, you sort of like lash it out at others. And it just keeps building up. Maybe you find that you're just very anxious about the future. Maybe you're very afraid or ashamed of the past. I mean, let's be honest, we're in a church, and for some of you this morning, that might be the issue. You know, maybe you've been in a church, maybe you've been in a setting where you haven't been treated very well, or maybe you've just got some issues this morning trusting God. And those are the things, whatever it is that comes to mind, that God wants to work on in your life. And it is hard. The hardest thing to do is to change you. And this is not a new idea. In fact, this is really, really old concept. In fact, a guy by the name of Paul, talked about this. He got very personal with his own life, his own reflection on his walk with God. And he said this. This is in Romans 7, verse 15. This is the New Living Translation. And he says, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Can anyone this morning just relate with Paul? Like for Paul, everything is opposite day, right? Like, you know, I want to be good, but instead I'm evil. I want to be loving, but instead I'm hateful. And did you catch what he's saying there? He goes, I don't really get myself. Like, I can't figure out what's wrong with me. And I think this, again, is just part of the honesty that we can all really begin to kind of open up with. And I'll be honest, I got a lot of things in my life to work on. I'll just share one of them this morning. This past week, I lied. And I lied to my wife, my beautiful wife. Some of you know Sean, 31 years we've been married. And I lied to her. In fact, it was because I was finishing my breakfast and I decided to go sit on the couch. And I didn't expect her to come and sit right next to me. And she asked me, what's that? And I didn't want to admit to her that I had put white frosting on my bagel. I didn't want to admit it. And so when she asked me, I said, oh, it's cream cheese. Now, I should have known that wasn't going to work. She does most of the shopping in our house. But when she looked at me and she said, no, it's not, I doubled down. And I said, oh, yes, it is. It's plain light cream cheese. There's nothing light about Betty Crocker vanilla frosting. I'm just here to admit, like, I'm not proud of this. Like, I need help. You can pray for your pastor. There's some things I need to work on. And that's why I think this is a really good project, especially this time when we're kind of heading into maybe this kind of incubator of family time and closeness and gatherings together, is learning how to put these things off. In fact, over the next few weeks, you're going to learn how to put off. The Bible says that we're to throw these things off that entangle our lives and hold us back. I was thinking this week about just praying for myself, and I was praying for you about how I really feel like this is the type of series, and this is the type of teaching in the Bible that frankly, on our own, we may skip, and yet it has this power to unlock something that we really need, which is real change in our lives. And I really feel like if you take what the teaching of scriptures offers and really begin to apply them to your lives, you have the opportunity to have the greatest Christmas and to unlock really the best Christmas gift for yourself and for the people around you. So what I want to do this morning, and this will kind of serve as an introduction to the series, is I want to start at the beginning. And I want to maybe just even at the start of this kind of ask for your patience. And hopefully you'll come back each week of the series, because trust me, in the series, we're going to get to baby Jesus, we're going to get to the manger, we're going to get to Mary and Joseph and angels and shepherds, we're going to get to all of that. But before we get to the manger, I got to take us back to the garden. And it's in the garden where we actually kind of learn how to unpack and unravel this question of what's wrong with me. It's a really old concept, as I've said, and it's a really big idea, theologically, that's called the doctrine of original sin. Now, again, I ask for your patience. I'm hoping you stick with me on this. You're probably thinking this morning, original sin, really, Ron? Like, that's not a Christmas subject. Like, that's not joy to the world and sugar plums and elves and stockings. I mean, we just had our kids up on stage. Like, read the room, Pastor, right? Like, this is not a Christmas subject. And I would argue with you that sin is exactly the reason why we had to have a Christmas. We had to have the birth of Jesus Christ. And it goes back to this. In fact, I know that this idea of original sin is a little bit disrupting. In fact, just think for a moment, when was the last time, maybe other than being in church, when was the last time you even heard the word sin before? Probably not very often. In fact, maybe just as a little project this afternoon, go through whatever your favorite social media feed is and just look for the word sin, right? I mean, look for it in people confessing or people admitting or talking about how they are prone to sin. Just search and search and search I guarantee you, you'll probably get to the bottom of the internet. It won't be there. It's a subject that people don't like or like to talk about, and yet it's so pervasive. It's everywhere. It's kind of the elephant in the room. In fact, even for me on this stage in the church, where sin should be talked about regularly, I can imagine some of you, you might even be getting a little uncomfortable right now. And it'd get even worse. I mean, what if we were having a cup of coffee together and I were to use language that said, you know, you have sinned. You are a sinner. Some of you would be just instantly, you'd be turned off. You'd be offended. Who are you to call me a sinner? You've got issues with frosting, let alone other things in your life, Pastor. I get it. When we talk about sin, sometimes it's just sort of a wink and a nod. Sometimes we talk about sin and it's sort of like, just maybe even a little funny or ha-ha, like Sin City, what you know happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Sometimes the word sin will be used in kind of a playful, cheeky way. Oh, how sinful to do that. And they'll say it with a little smile. We've lost the concept. Really good book, a really smart guy by the name of Neil Planninga. He used to be the president of Calvin Seminary. Wrote a long book, hundreds of pages, over 300 pages on the way it's not supposed to be. And he's talking about sin. He calls it his short account, his breviary of sin. And he talks about how sin only gets really used like on dessert menus anymore. Peanut butter binge pie and chocolate lava cake are so sinful. Lying is not. The new measure for sin is caloric. And you think about that. We've just totally lost the concept of sin. Sin isn't something that we do or commit or harm others with. Sin is just an unfortunate part of how we have to count calories now. And that's why I feel we just need to talk about it. If you don't like the word sin this morning, I'm not going to stop using it, but maybe it would help to think of it in a different way. And that way would be, well, what if we talked about sin as sort of the trash in your home? I mean, think about, like, the trash in your kitchen, for instance. I mean, what if no one in your house ever took the trash out? Can you imagine what that would be like in your kitchen if it just piled in your bathrooms? It piled up, and nobody ever took the trash out. I mean, you're kind of, some of you are elbowing the person next to you, right? Like, see, he's talking to you, right? Like, you know, what if no one ever dealt with it? And that's what I think we need to do. Just like you have to take the trash out, you have to, from time to time, deal with the sin in your life. You have to kind of deal with this topic of sin. So, we're talking about original sin. What do I mean by that? And I want to kind of break this down into maybe two thoughts on sin. And the first way I want you to think about it is, well, maybe the way in which sin was handed down to you. And by that I mean your inherited sin. And this is why I said sin is as old as dirt, and you have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there is Adam and there is Eve. And this is a real story. This is how God kind of organizes the scriptures so we understand where we fit in his narrative. And it starts in the beginning. And it starts with God taking the leadership and creating out of nothing, ex nihilo, from nothing. He creates everything. And in the beauty of God, he decides to kind of put at the pinnacle of creation, of everything he makes, mountains and sun and all of creation, he says that humanity is his greatest creation. That Adam, and then therefore Eve, are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. You're made in the image of the divine creator. And he tells Adam and Eve, as my image bearers, I want you to rule over this creation. And he gives them this lush garden. Can you imagine? Just this beautiful creation that God's created. And he only puts one boundary, one limit on them. And he says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but this one. And the other thing the text says that's so fascinating is that they were naked and unashamed. You think about that. I mean, this is the definition of life before sin. I mean, there's just nothing holding them back. And what do these two do? They find themselves drawn to this magnet, drawn to this one thing. And certainly it's the temptation of the serpent, who was Satan. And you could say that, well, Eve gave in to that temptation. And in that, you would be half right. But Adam doesn't get a pass on this one. In fact, you read real carefully that text, and it's really clear that Adam was right there. I mean, he's right there. It's the silence of Adam that makes him complicit with the sin that both he and Eve committed and makes him ultimately accountable. You think about this. I mean, think about this. This is the man of God, the image bearer of God, and there's a snake wrapping itself around his wife's leg. Like, what do you do with a snake? You kill the snake. And Adam is silent. And because of that, Adam and Eve are punished. They're placed outside of the garden. Text is really clear that they're placed outside the east gate. I like to remind people, we're all living this life east of Eden, just on the outside of Eden. And that sin then gets passed down, inherited, by every person of humanity after that. In fact, I can prove it really easily for you. In fact, I love reading through the stories of Genesis, the entire Old Testament. In fact, just a quick plug, I hope some of you are still going through the Bible recap with us. We've had just a great season of going through the New Testament. If you haven't done that, maybe make that as a plan for the new year. Decide to read through the Bible or through the New Testament. It's been really, really good. But I've loved reading through the New Testament and at the same time going through the book of Genesis. And that's where you can really kind of see this narrative, this thread kind of get weaved all the way through the Bible. And it's undeniable. It's very easy to see how sin just gets passed down from Adam and Eve to their kids. And man, oh man, does it escalate there, right? I mean, the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, says that Cain starts off with a little jealousy, and that escalates into him murdering his brother, Abel. And it doesn't stop there. In fact, it goes on and on, and you get to the very familiar story of Noah, and Noah building an ark in the middle of the desert where it's never rained. And you get kind of caught up in all those details, but the real point of Noah is God had gotten fed up. God decides to hit the big reboot button because sin had gotten so bad in the world. Decides to protect and save Noah, his family, and the animals. But sin doesn't even stop there. Then it goes to Abraham and Sarah. And you're probably thinking, well, what's the sin of Abraham? He's the father of the Israelites. He's the greatest patriarch. Well, Abraham had a lot of sin. In fact, one of them was, every time he would travel with Sarah, he would get fearful when they would go into a new town that because his wife was so beautiful that they would kill Abraham and take his wife. And so what does this schmuck do? He actually tells in two occasions that, oh, she's not my wife. She's just my sister, right? Ladies, how would you like that? Getting kind of pawned off as the sister. And it just doesn't go well. It's sin on top of more sin that gets passed to Jacob and Esau. We actually just wrapped up a series last week on the life of Joseph. And while Joseph kind of has sin, it's really the highlight of his brothers, those lying, killing, human trafficking brothers of his, that we just see this all throughout Scripture, sin on top of more sin. One of the church fathers, Augustine, was trying to teach this doctrine of sin to the early church. And this would have been in the late 300s, early 400s, 3rd, 4th century. And realized that the church had completely lost kind of this idea of what sin was like. And so he said to them that sin, this inherited sin, is this moral stain that gets passed on to every single human being from the time they are born. You can rinse and repeat, but you are still stained. And of course, he faced a lot of pushback. People didn't like in that day hearing they were sinners any more than they do today. In fact, a big controversy arose, and that controversy was, no. A person is born innocent. They get a clean, blank slate. And of course, that person didn't have any kids when they said that. They never knew what it was like to raise kids, because every single person is marked by original sin. Augustine would go on to kind of talk about his own life and how before he knew God, he knew sin, and how he was a thief. He would tell stories of how he would go to his neighbor's backyard, and he would take the pears off the trees, steal them, and then he'd go right out in front of the house, and he'd smash them on the ground. Why? Just because he could. He was prideful. He was arrogant. Augustine was incredibly lustful. He had a mistress for 15 years, and he knew it was wrong. It was one of the hardest things he said he had to give up when he gave his life to Christ. In fact, one of his famous prayers recorded throughout history is, Lord, give me chastity, but not today, right? He's just honest, just didn't want to give that up in his life. And what dawned on him is really this idea of how There's sin, this original nature of sin that gets passed on, but there's also salvation. In fact, look at these words from Paul again in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, we've been talking about this trespass, this idea of sin results in condemnation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here in this verse, we find the hope and the real story and meaning of Christmas. Just as there was one trespass, there was one righteous act. And that's the work of Jesus, his work that becomes concluded on the cross and in the resurrection. But here's the deal. You can't have a resurrection if you don't have the birth of Jesus. Just very simply, the real purpose of Christmas, it's not just a holiday of songs and presents and all of those things. The real meaning of Christmas is about God solving our sin problem. And this is the greatest problem that you and I have. You come into this season and you think, well, I've got lots of problems, Ron. Like, my credit card's getting kind of out of control. Or maybe it's my anger, like I just can't seem to keep this in. Maybe some of you this morning, you think the biggest problem in your life is the person you live with. And none of that would be true. The biggest problem that we all face is our sin problem. And dealing with it before a righteous and holy God. You're stained with it, and there's no escaping it without Jesus. And that's why I'm saying, come back. We're going to keep talking about this incarnation of Jesus to save us. But I said that we're two types of sin that we needed to talk about. One, this original sin. But I want to deal with maybe the deeper layer of sin that I think often just sort of gets swept under the rug. It'd be easy to talk about sin as, oh, this generic thing that you've inherited. And I think that would miss the real power of how you can unwrap what's holding you back. In fact, I think there is something even more than just being marked by sin. There's the personal nature in which we contribute to sin. I call this your signature sin. And this is unique and characterized to every single person. You have a signature. You have a fingerprint. It's unique to you. Even you have a footprint. Sometimes I hear a lot today about just concern over the carbon footprint we're leaving on the world. And we should. We should be concerned about stewardship of ecology and the whole world and all of that. But I think oftentimes we forget that we also leave a sin footprint. And that is as unique as you are. Some of those things, as I'm saying, your signature sin, I imagine you can probably relate to the thing that you're most common to fall in the trap of. Maybe as I say that and you see the word signature sin, you're reminded this one, yeah, I can tend to be at my worst hypercritical of others. I know that about me. I'm not proud of that. Maybe it's like, no, I know I can be really judgmental of others and ideas, and I'm just not open to it, and I got to work on that. Some might be honest and saying, you know, I can kind of get a little bit of a mean streak. I can be unkind. I can be thoughtless. I can think highly of some, and I can disregard others entirely. And maybe it's something else. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says that sin is so pervasive that we'll invent ways of doing evil. But on top of that, I think what people often miss is sometimes our signature sin is intimately connected to those things that we're passionate about, even towards maybe the things that we're wired towards, even those things that we're really good at. You could call it your gifts. I've said for years, if you show me your gifts, I'll show you where you're most likely to fall into an area of temptation and a pattern of sin. I see it all the time. People with high degrees in knowledge and even the ability to articulate and teach. Oftentimes, those people mostly struggle with pride. I've seen it in people with positions of power and leadership. Oftentimes, those people most struggle with being controlling of others. Even good gifts, even things that may on the surface seem like, what's the problem with that? You could take, for example, the gift of mercy. What could possibly go wrong if someone had the gift of mercy? Well, if that person, in all of their mercy, just twisted it and did it for self-serving or people-pleasing, and they weren't true to who they really are. See, it's never that hard to twist a good thing into a sinful thing. I've seen leaders, people with the gift of discernment, people that know right from wrong, be highly cynical and fall into the same traps of the people they criticize. You might know that your sin is resentment. You just hold on to things and you hold it in until kaboom. Ah, Paul's right. Why do I do the things that I hate? How do I change these behaviors? And that's where I just want to give you kind of as much hope as I can this morning, because that's the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is the most hope-filled, practical news that the world ever needed. Because when Jesus was born, he didn't come into a perfect world. He came into a world that was full of failure and shame and disappointment. And he came into that areas of lust and greed, the same world that you and I live in today. And he came right into the middle of humanity's biggest problem, and he gave his greatest gift, and that's Jesus. Jesus came into this world not to shame us, but to save us, not to expose the stain, but to wash it away, to change what we can't change, and to heal what we can't heal. This morning, I just really hope that you're filled with the awe and the wonder of why Jesus came. In fact, I'm going to invite Charles to come up, and he's going to lead us into a time of reflection. I want to read just one more verse for you. In fact, this verse was a prophetic word that God gave through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And I want these words to just be the words that I leave you with today. Look at what God says. He says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." These beautiful words, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Man, I don't know about you, but I needed that verse this week. Anyone else getting a little sick of driving in snow, shoveling snow, looking at snow? And yet what a beautiful picture God gives. Though your sin is like scarlet, it's blood red, I'll cover it with my blood, white as snow. Let me just ask you this morning as we go into a time of prayer, what's your signature sin? What's your pattern? What's your behavior? What is it that you need God to work on with you and to wash you white as snow this Christmas? If you would bow your heads and pray with me, please. God, I want to thank you for this word this morning. I want to thank you for the truth that your word goes out and you promise that it doesn't return empty. It actually goes into the human heart and has the potential to change and to alter and to recreate the new humanity of life in every single person, if we choose to, if we allow you to. And so God, I just wanna say this morning, let your spirit come, let it do the work that each of us individually know that we need, and may this Christmas be the best Christmas because we've spent it with you. We're gonna give you all of our hearts and all of our worship because you alone are worthy. It's in your name we pray.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.